quite a bit from usual, but I know the weather has a lot to do with that. We received several phone calls in the last little while from people who started to head this way and then had driveways that were already iced over and things of that nature, and decided it was best not to risk it, and we understand that. We're thankful for you being here tonight, and I promise I'm going to try to get us out in a timely manner so that hopefully everybody gets home safely this evening, because I know that things are going to get worse, not better, as the night progresses. Tonight we are in the next to the last set of our series going through the New Testament book by book. So we will be examining this evening the letter of Jude. And so if you have not already turned there, please be turning there tonight. This is the last of the single chapter letters of the New Testament. And I've already heard comments that with the way I've gone through Peter and John and some of these others, you're convinced we're going to be here for a year going through Revelation. But we could do that if we wanted to. But I promise, just wait and see. We'll get through Revelation next week, Lord willing, all in one lesson. But tonight we're going to examine the book of Jude. The book of Jude was written, based upon what we know, around 67 to 68 A.D. This is another of those letters that we have it listed as the one who is the author, it being the letter of Jude, not the letter to Jude. We don't know, and we'll talk just a little bit about what we do know about the author of the letter in just a moment, but it was written by a man by the name of Jude. It was written to Christians in the first century. He says in verse 1, it is written to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. It is a general letter to Christians as a whole. The theme of the book, as you begin to examine it, really becomes evident quite quickly. It comes from the most famous verse in this particular letter, and it's found in verse 3. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's going to be the premise for everything that Jude is going to write in this letter. It is a letter of encouragement to stand up for what is right, to earnestly contend for the faith. And we'll talk about in just a moment the fact that this idea earnestly means it cannot be a passive standing up. You know, I can't be doing it just in the background with nobody else watching. He says, I want you to stand up for what's right. I want you to earnestly contend for the faith. The focus of the book is on showing reasons why Christians must stand for truth and against error. And that's really going to be the overwhelming majority of the center portion of this letter. What about Jude? What do we know about him? Well, Jude is the brother of James, according to verse 1, which, if we don't know much about the New Testament, doesn't really tell us a whole lot. But the indication seems to be, both traditionally and from the information in Scripture, that the James being referenced here is the author of the letter of James, the one who is the elder in one of the elders in the church at Jerusalem, and also the half brother of our Lord, which would then make Jude the half brother of our Lord. And so that by indication seems to be, if you go back to Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 55, there you have a listing of the brothers, the half-brothers of our Lord, and Jude is among that list as well. So that seems to be who it is we are discussing here. Like his brother, Jude was one who seemingly converted shortly after the resurrection of Jesus, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse number 14. By the time you have the apostles in the upper room, it is stated in Acts chapter 1 and in verse number 14 that as they are there waiting on the Holy Spirit to come upon them, they are there with approximately 120 other disciples, including Jesus' mother and his brethren. And it would seem that James and Jude are included in that particular number. Unlike James, we do not read of any of the personal works of Jude outside of what we read about in this letter. With James, we find him being mentioned in a number of the letters of the New Testament. We find him being mentioned on a number of occasions in the book of Acts. We don't have any of that with Jude. And so we don't have the same level of relationship or of understanding of who Jude was or what Jude did in the intervening times as we do with James, his brother. But what about the letter? The letter is, though universally to the church, obviously designed more with Jewish Christians in mind. And the reason that I say that is because Jude is going to mention many Old Testament references. The book of Jude is only 25 verses long, and there are well over about 16 to 18 different references back to the Old Testament in 25 verses that Jude is going to make. There's going to be a consistent theme of going back to the Old Testament. On top of that, Jude is also going to give two different quotes of events. One being the statement concerning Enoch, the other being the statement in verses 9 and 10 about Michael and the devil at the death of Moses that aren't found anywhere in the Old Testament. But if you do enough reading, you find that you do find references to things along this line in the traditional writings of the Jews. And I know there's a whole sideline of things we could discuss in that arena. I will simply put it to you this way. I do not know exactly what it is that Jude is mentioning and what he is quoting there. Those to whom he was writing on this occasion did know the things of which he spoke, did know the things to which he was reporting. And so because of that, we do recognize the validity of it. We do recognize the importance of it, even if we don't know all of the ins and outs of where it came from and how it was that those individuals knew and understood those two different quotes within the book of Jude. Jude is not designed, based on the things that are found here, to teach new doctrine. He's not trying to teach them anything that they don't already know. In fact, what he is trying to do is to plead to what they already understand and what they've already heard and understood about God's word to remind them why they need to remain faithful to God and why they must stand up for the truth. You're going to see the constant reminder throughout these verses. So let's dig a little bit deeper into the book of Jude. In verses 1 and 2, Jude is going to give his introduction. We've already examined verse 1 with both the statements of the author and the recipients. He says in verse 2, "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." In verses 3 and 4, he talks about the purpose of the letter. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "I am writing this to remind you to stand up for the faith which has been once and for all delivered to us." Why? Because there are those who have come into the congregations of the body of Christ, as it were, unnoticed. They have snuck their way in, pretending to be those who are faithful servants of God, and yet they don't believe in the truth. They're not teaching the truth. They don't care about the truth. Instead, what they are doing is they are striving to turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are multiple doctrines and ideas that are seemingly floating around at this time, which could be categorized into this area. I don't necessarily believe he is talking about one particular doctrine in this writing, unlike maybe John in 1 John writing specifically about Gnosticism. But I think what he's here doing is making a blanket statement of those who are misusing and abusing the grace of God and the Word of God to turn God into something He is not, and to turn His teachings into something they were never intended to be. He says there are those who were long ago marked out for this condemnation. They are described by Jude as ungodly men. Jude's going to continue his letter in verses 5 through 10 by reminding them of the justice and judgment of the Lord. He says, you've got to stand up for what's right. Why? Because God is a God of justice and judgment. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. He talks about in verse 5, he reminds us about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. When they turned against God, did God just say, "Well, you know, you really shouldn't do that," and then just walk off and let it go? No, there was judgment brought down over and over and over again on the children of Israel. He talks about in verse 6, the messengers who did not keep their first estate. I use the term messengers because there are some. I know the word is angels. That's simply a transliteration of the Greek word angelos, which means messengers. And I know that there are some who argue over whether it's heavenly messengers or earthly messengers. I think it's pretty clear he's talking about heavenly messengers here, but that's my opinion. But the term there means messengers, the ones who the Lord sent who did not keep their proper domain. I believe we have some references to these in other places as well. But that's again a discussion, I believe, for another time. But they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Then in verse 7, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and how God judged them for their sexual immorality and for going after strange flesh. And he used them as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Then in verse 9 and 10, he talks about Michael and the devil disputing over the body of Moses, which again, as we've already talked about, is something we don't read about in the Old Testament. But we do find the discussion of it here. Then he makes the reference in verse 10 to these kinds of people, going back to verse number 4, who are those who speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. So they are ones who speak evil of whatever they don't know. In other words, if they don't know, they're going to turn it into something wrong. And even the things that they do know, they act like brute beasts, he says, and they corrupt themselves. They're misusing everything. And in doing so, they corrupt not just themselves, but they seek to corrupt those around them. In verses 11 through 16, he talks about woe to those who follow such examples. He says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have greedily in the error of and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Jude, just tell us what you think. Jude talks about many examples and analogies in regard to their failure. He's going to give three from the Old Testament in verse 11 when he talks about Cain and Balaam and Korah. And it doesn't take long reading those particular accounts before you begin to see quite clearly what it is he's talking about. Those who refuse to be obedient to the will of God. Those who are willing to try to turn against God for the sake of money. And those who, because of pride and ego, will try to usurp those who are serving God to take their place. All three of those found an end that was not desirable because of their actions. He then talks about that these individuals are ones who are, as we might say, all kinds of bad. These individuals who would do such things, who receive this woe, are ones who are spots in your love feast, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water. They are trees without fruit. They are waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These are people who are running headlong to their own destruction. He goes on to give the quote of Enoch in verses 14 and 15. Again, maybe somebody here has more information than I have found on it, but I haven't been able to find anything that I would consider concrete as to the source work for the quote. But it's utilized here, and therefore it gains credibility because it was given by inspiration. He gives the quote of Enoch about the prophecy that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, setting aside all of the uses of the word ungodly there, I think he's making a point. What's the idea? The Lord is going to bring judgment on those who speak against him, who live against him, and who influence others to do what is wrong. And then in verse 16, you see in these individuals a desire for man's admiration. Their mouths are filled with great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. What do they want? They want power. They want prestige. They want to be built up. They want to be the ones in control. They want everybody to look to them and to follow them. They don't care about following God. But then you come really to the crux of what it is he's wanting to write to these people about. He's reminding them about these individuals. He was reminding them about what they have done and what they're doing, but also about what is coming their way. But really, the crux of what it is he's wanting to say begins in verse 17. When he talks about in verses 17 through 23, the importance of remembering your purpose as a Christian. He says in verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Remember, he says, verse 17, remember the words of the apostles. They told you these kinds of people were coming. Well, as you go through and you read the words of Peter, and as you read the words of Paul, and you read the words of John, don't they say exactly those things? Yep, over and over and over again. And that's not including the ones whose writings we don't have, who we know were proclaiming the same things. He says, remember what they told you. But you, verse 20, and if you don't get anything else out of the book of Jude, I hope that you remember and that you remind yourself of the importance of verses 20 and 21. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith," we have a responsibility to continue to build up our faith. He says, "praying in the Holy Spirit," we have a responsibility to pray. But then he says in the third place, "keep yourselves in the love of God." Folks, if I don't stay where I need to stay, if I don't stay in the love of God, if I don't keep doing what it is I should be doing, there is nobody else that's to blame except me. I have a responsibility to keep myself in the love of God. I have a responsibility to keep myself where I'm supposed to be, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, if I'm listening to the words of somebody else, and somebody else lies to me about what God said, and somebody else tries to turn me aside, are they going to be held accountable for that? Yes, they will. But is that going to mean that I am going to be held unaccountable if I listen to them and follow them? Nope. Why? Because I have a responsibility to keep myself where I'm supposed to be. Jude is reminding them, you've got to stand for what's right. You've got to keep yourself where you're supposed to be in the service of God. And then he says in verses 22 and 23, he talks about the importance of seeking to save others. He says, on some, have compassion. And I think that phrase, making a distinction, that he uses there is important. You know, when we're trying to reach out to others, is it a one-size-fits-all? You approach everybody the same way, no matter what their circumstances, what their background, what they're dealing with? We better not. You know, some people need to be approached with some compassion. Some people have dealt with a lot in their life. Some people are dealing with a lot in their lives. Some people need a tender hand. Others, he says, others are just a little bit bullheaded. Others, you have to pull out of the fire by saving them with fear. You know, there's some people that you just have to lay it all out on the line as bluntly as you possibly can to get the message across. I'm not going to say anything about myself or anything, but there's some folks in my family like that. You know, you just gotta lay it out there and be straight on with them. Tell them exactly the way it is and what it is that they're dealing with. And yes, that's the way I am too. But you know, we've got to be able to make the distinction. And we've got to work to make the distinction. Because we desire to save souls. And then in verses 24 and 25, he closes out the letter by stating, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Jude teaches us about the dangers of those who pretend to be Christians, but in their heart they serve themselves and will destroy the body of Christ. We have a responsibility to stand up for what's right. God's judgment will come decisively on those who turn from His commands, both on those who are false teachers, who are turning people away, and on those who listen to their words and follow after them. We will be held accountable. We have a responsibility, Jude says, to make sure we are focused on truth, but also to do everything within our power to bring back those who are fallen. You know, within our power is a very important thing to remember. I can't force anybody to do anything. I can't make somebody come back and do what's right. All I can do is love them. All I can do is teach them. And all I can do is make sure that I am there for them if they are willing to make the choice to do what's right. I have to warn them. I have to plead with them. I have to love them. But they have to make the change. Jude, from beginning to end, reminds us of our duty and strives to keep us focused on our task. We are Christians. We are servants of Christ. Our responsibility is to love Him, to serve Him, and to do everything that we can to encourage those around us to do the same. Sometimes that may mean standing up when somebody is trying to turn people away from the truth. Sometimes it may mean holding someone's hand and loving them as they go through the troubles and the trials of life. Sometimes it may mean laying it on the line when somebody is on the verge of going over the cliff. But it always means putting Him first. I hope you've taken something from the book of Jude tonight. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, whether it be in obedience to the gospel or in coming back to Him, needing to repent of sins, you know, the Lord's invitation is always open. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's like the convenience store that never closes. God is always there, waiting and hoping that we will do what is right if we are in need of His help. If we can assist you in any way at this time, would you come as we stand and sing this song of invitation?